Good morning. I don't know about you, but I have thoroughly enjoyed this time of worship together. Even with a smaller number of people, I feel like we've been able to really passionately come before God this morning, and it is a joy to be here with you in the middle of this holiday season, and to just be able to do that, to pour out our hearts before God and ask Him to yet again be present in our midst and to transform us. So, as we turn to His Word, I hope that that work will continue that's already going on in this place. We have been working through our Christmas series, and I was assigned back at the beginning of our planning for this, the final week of our Christmas series. And one of the questions that has come up over and over in the series, as well as during our sharing time, and really I would say is a recurring theme of this season overall, which has been touched on today already, is this question of why Jesus came. That during the Christmas season, we celebrate this God with us, the Son of God who came to live among us, lowered Himself by becoming like a man, and that He had a purpose in doing that. And so far, we've had a number of different answers that have come out in the Christmas series. We first talked about the idea that Jesus came so that God's people can experience peace. And then we talked about the idea that Jesus came so that God's people can actually be in His presence. And then we talked about the idea that God's people will be able to wonder at His majesty. And the idea that God's people will have a perfect king that is beyond anything else that this world has to offer us. And finally, Brent closed us off last week just before Christmas with the idea that Jesus came so that God's people can receive forgiveness. Right? And so these are a number of the different answers that have been offered so far this Christmas season as to why it is that Jesus came in the first place. Why is it that we have this Christmas season and celebrate this baby in a manger in the first place? And probably the title of my sermon and the little banner that we've had running along with this whole Christmas series gives away where we're going today, and that's the idea that Jesus came so that God's people can be a people of hope, right? The theme for today is that today we are celebrating the hope that changes the world. However, I think that this word hope is one that's a little bit ambiguous in our culture and begs a little clarification. That when we use the word hope, we often mean a number of different things. We can be talking about just something that we hope will happen, like I hope I get a good grade on my test, or we can be talking about something that gives us hope, like a warm, fuzzy feeling that makes us feel good about the world. But I think the Bible has a more clear definition of what it means when it talks about this idea of hope, and really what it means to be a people of hope in particular is not just a general warm, fuzzy feeling or a desire for something to happen. It really is actually a focus for our entire lives. That the hope the Bible offers us is actually a sense of what the future holds, which has radical implications for the way that we live our lives today. And so when we ask, what does the Bible mean when it means or says we're supposed to be a people of hope, I think there's actually a kind of twist answer to this, that actually, in many ways, Jesus came to end a first century Jewish theological debate. And that in understanding that, we can actually understand this radical focus that is supposed to be the hope that defines us as a people. And so in today's sermon, what I'd like to do is consider more closely, what does the Bible mean when it says we should be a people of hope? Then why is it important for us to be a people of hope today? And last, then how can we be a people of hope? What is it that we need to be able to do to be a people of hope? So that's where we're going with the sermon. And again, this idea running throughout it is that Jesus came to make us into a people of hope, but a particular kind of people of hope. It's not just the general sense of the word, but the Bible has a very particular focus that it wants us to have when we think about this idea of hope. Now to identify this, to talk about what the Bible means by hope, what the focus of our lives should be, I'm going to bring up a diagram that you guys have seen a few times recently in a series I did on Genesis. And for those who have been here for that whole series, you're probably getting tired of this diagram by now. But I think it's actually really important for us to come back to it to understand some of the different ideas that existed in the worldview of the Bible at the time. Because the Bible was written in an ancient time, and it is written to push back against certain ancient understandings. And so this map, for me, is a helpful image to really understand what it is that the Bible was written to push back against a lot of the time, the thing that it was trying to challenge. And so we have this vision of the world that most ancient Near Eastern cultures had, where you have an earth that's kind of a flat landscape, and above it you have a sky dome that separates the heavens from the earth. Above the sky dome you have some water, and you have the heavens, which is the place that the divine beings, the gods, dwell. And down beneath the sky dome you have the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and you have water surrounding the whole earth, and you have either an underworld or you have water underneath the earth, which is where people go when they die. And that people, when they pass away, they go to sleep, they go to a slumbery place where they're underneath the world, and often it is certain spirits' jobs to kind of bring them nourishment and help them to kind of survive in this little bit of a limbo state, right? And so this is the understanding that the ancient cultures had of how the world was constructed. And when we look at this map, I think it's easy, even here, even though we recognize a lot of it is different than our own understanding, it's easy to impose on it our understanding of one topic in particular, and that's the afterlife. You see, when I look and I see heaven and underworld, immediately where my brain goes is to think in terms of heaven as the place that good people get to go when they die, and the underworld, or hell, as the place that bad people get to go when they die. Right? But that really doesn't factor in at all in this original understanding that the ancient cultures had. The heavens were the place where the gods dwelt. It was a spiritual realm. It was a place that human beings really had no direct interaction with. It was only when divine beings came down to earth that we actually experienced spiritual things. And the underworld is the place that everybody went, good and bad alike. Again, it was this kind of limbo place. It wasn't really a place of suffering. It was just kind of a non-existence or a half-existence where all spirits went. And the topic of heaven and hell actually only came up over a period of time. You see, when the Bible was first written and the ancient cultures around it were being pushed back against, the world was a really chaotic place. When you look at the ancient Near East, there's a lot of little tribes that are fighting against each other. One will wipe out another, and then another will come in and wipe them out, and there's kind of this back and forth, depending on who happens to be strongest, who gets the best food at a given time. There's kind of this real chaotic political and military scene that goes on in the Near East. And so, really, there wasn't a lot of stability in the region, and a lot of the concerns that are expressed are how do we carve out an existence that's good in the middle of this chaos that we are dealing with. Right? And so we talked about, when we were looking at Genesis, the idea that God actually built the world to be an orderly place, and that it's by worshiping him and submitting to his law and obedience and actually serving the functions we were supposed to as human beings that we're able to actually create some sense of order similar to God's original design. Right? And so that really was the focal point of a lot of the earliest biblical writings, was to talk about how do we actually live an orderly, good life in this world before the one true God. Right? And so that's a theme that you see really regularly expressed in ancient Judaism and in the earliest biblical writings. But over time, what happened was greater and greater nations began to rise up. And what you see is a rise of a period where there are just great empires that control huge swaths of land within the region. And the result is that there's relative stability. That in a region that has known a whole bunch of war, back and forth, tribal conflict, suddenly you actually have some sort of normalcy that begins to get established. And it's always at the hands of some great dictator-like governor and some nation state that kind of has grown big enough and powerful enough that it's able to come in for a 50 years, 100 years, maybe 200 years. They're able to kind of maintain stability within the region, and people's quality of life, for the most part, begins to go up as long as you don't disrupt that order that the empire has established, right? And so certain people were on the receiving ends of some punishment, and the Jewish people were often in that category. But overall, within the region, there was a general sense of well-being. And as a result, certain questions began to be asked in this region that really hadn't been asked up until that point in time. And one of the big questions was, how do we deal with all those people who have died in the past, right? That we recognize that you know, now that we have relative stability, we're left with this kind of sense of sadness that a lot of people have passed away. And how are we supposed to respond to that? And this is where the idea of heaven and hell begins to emerge. In fact, most historians think the first people group to really take this idea of heaven and hell and put it forward is the Persian Empire. And they had a religion called Zoroastrianism, which, as far as I'm aware, there's not even any practitioners of today, right? It's morphed into other religions and plays a role in things like Islam, right? But it kind of this ancient religion began to think that ultimately those who die get to go to a place called heaven if they were good and a place called hell if they were bad. And of course, the natural consequence was that the people who dictated where that went were the gods of the Persians, right? That what do we do with all of these people who are in their graves? Well, ultimately, they're gonna go to a place where our gods determined that they should have gone, and it's based on our moral codes and our sense of right and wrong, and so it's kind of an imperial mindset about what happens to those who have died. Well, the Jews begin to wrestle with this. Just like they've wrestled with the ancient worldview over and over again and pushed back against it, they begin to wrestle with this idea, and especially those Jews that are in parts of the country that have been totally taken over by these other empires, they have to wrestle with it pretty seriously. What do we do with this concept of the afterlife? And by the time you get to the New Testament, you actually see that really the idea of heaven and hell have been embraced by the Jews, especially in the north of Israel. But what they conclude is that it's not a matter of the Persian gods or the Babylonian gods or the Israeli gods kind of being the ones who are it. There's actually one God who transcends all other gods. He's not a national god. It is Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, and that he is the one true God, and he's actually a God of tremendous justice. And we see that because of the fact that God sided with a slave state, Israel, over and against all of the big, powerful nations of their day. And so they tell this story about the God who brought them out of slavery into freedom, and they say, this is the God who is the God of the Exodus, is actually the one who will judge all people. That this is the one who determines who goes to heaven and hell. This is the one who actually gets to determine people's ultimate fate after they have died. And this is a very different view than other nation states. Again, the other nation states, their understanding was our national gods, because we have conquered the region, are the ones who get to determine this. And the Jews push back against this. But you see, by the time the New Testament's written, and here's the important part, by the time the New Testament is written, this debate isn't settled within Judaism. This is actually still a raging debate about what exactly we do with this idea of an afterlife and heaven and hell. The Jews in the north, who have been largely exposed to other cultures, have embraced it, and they call themselves the Pharisees. Those who are familiar with the Bible probably know this terminology. And the Pharisees have, by and large, embraced the idea that ultimately all people will be raised from the dead, and they will stand before Yahweh on the day of judgment, and they will be sorted according to his character into those who are worthy of life with him and those who are not. But there's another group called the Sadducees. And they're largely from the southern region of Israel, from Jerusalem and the region around it, and they actually are saying, no, we don't buy this. We think this is other cultures that have come to infiltrate our religion. We don't believe that this is true. The focus of our faith should be on maintaining the law and order that Yahweh has put before us and living a good life in this life, and we don't worry too much about the afterlife. And so this was actually a raging debate in Jesus' day when he came into the world. The Pharisees had control of a good portion of the north, and they were the dominant worldview for a lot of the people in regions like Galilee. And down in the south, the dominant worldview was that, no, we don't worry too much about that afterlife. Instead, the point is to carve out a good, orderly existence here in this world. And what we see in the New Testament is that the authors of the New Testament, the followers of Jesus who first wrote about what he did, actually think that he settled this debate once and for all, right? That he is the one who provided the ultimate answer to it, and it's because of the fact that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. Let's take a look at a passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-28. I think this really captures what it is that the Bible gets at when it comes to this theme of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, writing in one of his earlier books, is trying to encapsulate for this church, here's the most important things that we have taught you. He spent a good portion of the book thus far trying to deal with some of the divisions within the community and trying to deal with some of the disorderly ways of life that they have, but he wants to bring them back at the close of his letter to the most important things that he has taught them thus far. And here's what Paul writes. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I have worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether it was they or I, so we preach, and so you have believed." Okay, so I just want to stop here. This is a fairly long passage, and I want to make sure we're all on the same page about it, right? So here Paul has delivered what he considers the core teachings of himself and the other apostles, the other founders of the New Testament church. And really, it's this story, right? That it's a narrative that he thinks is the core elements of our faith. That the Messiah, Jesus, the promised king, actually came into the world, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for sins. He was buried in the ground, and then he was raised up again. And then after being raised up, you see Paul spends a tremendous amount of time talking about all of the different people who can attest to the fact that Jesus was actually raised up, right? This seems to be a really big concern of his. He doesn't spend a lot of time defending the idea that he died for sins. He takes it for granted people accept that. But there's this controversy brewing up about whether or not Jesus actually was raised. And so he says, look, he appeared to me, he appeared to the other apostles, he appeared to over 500 people at one point in time, right? And he's really emphasizing Jesus was raised. And this is an essential part of the Christian faith and the narrative that we believe in. And we'll see why in the next part. We see Paul saying, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I just want to stop there. Right there is what I was talking about earlier. Okay? This is the debate. That even after Jesus' death and resurrection, we see that people are dividing into camps, and some of them are still taking the old Sadducee position of saying, no, there's really no future resurrection of the dead. We don't worry about these ideas like heaven and hell and where people go after they're dead. We just focus on the orderly life, right? And Paul is actually challenging them because there's a demographic in the Corinth that's starting to buy into that idea. And he's saying, no, wait a minute. If Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, then how can we say there's no resurrection from the dead? That doesn't make any sense. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, right? He sees the two as really correlating, that either Jesus is raised, and that means that there is a resurrection from the dead and a day of judgment, or Jesus hasn't been raised, and there is no resurrection from the dead in the future. But the two, you can't really mix the two, right? And so he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So now he draws another connection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no validation that Jesus, who died on the cross, really died for our sins and was the perfect sacrifice, and that God has now announced us clean and forgiven, right? Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? Here's a really dramatic statement by Paul, and it ties in this word hope that we've been dwelling on. Paul says that we who are suffering at the hands of other people, who are trying to proclaim God's character is rooted in this resurrection. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we're totally mistaken about God. We're totally mistaken in our cause. We're suffering for no good reason. We who hope in this Christ are most to be pitied because we're totally wasting our life if Jesus hasn't actually been raised from the dead. So then he goes on, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here he's picking up on an Old Testament concept of giving God the first bit of stuff from our harvest, right? And he's saying it's almost like Jesus' resurrection is actually the first offering to God among all humanity who will ultimately be raised and offered to God, right? That Jesus' resurrection is actually just the first taste of the harvest that is to come. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. First Christ the firstfruits, then all at his coming who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who has put all things under subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who has put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So this is Paul's vision of the future. He says, because Christ has been raised, we know that ultimately all people will be raised, that a group of people will be raised who are in Christ, who will get to spend life in God's kingdom eternally with him. Another group of people will be raised who are not part of that, who are separated from that based on God's character and whether or not they trusted in his loving forgiveness, right? And ultimately, the world will totally be restored to its original good state, where God is all in all, and the whole world lines up with him. So when we talk about the idea of being a people of hope, this idea that the hope that changes the world, I think this is what the Bible is really talking about. That as nitpicky as it may seem, the group of people in Jesus' day who were saying there is a future resurrection of the dead, that there is a place that we're heading, that all those who have passed away will be raised again, right? And will have to stand before the judgment throne of Yahweh, that Paul sees that as the hope, the vision of the future, the understanding of the world that should guide all of us. So what does it mean to be a people of hope? It means to live every day with the resurrection on the horizon. That's what it means to be a people of hope. Why did Jesus come? To be raised from the dead, that we might have this hope in him and this sense of where the future is heading, and that should shape everything in us. And it should be hopeful because we know that this God is not an arbitrary national God who's going to just crush whoever isn't part of his race or his preferred type of people, right? That this is really the God of justice that Jesus himself actually represented here on earth, that he is good and perfect and forgiving. He is gracious. He is slow to anger and rich in love. And that he embraces all those who choose to come back into relationship with him, regardless of nation, regardless of gender, regardless of any status such as wealth, right? That this is the vision of the future Paul has, is this God who subjects all things to him because of his good and perfect and loving grace. This is what it means to be a people of hope, is to live with that in view every single day. Now, I think we need this today as much as Paul and his followers thought his people needed it back then. Even though we don't have the same religious debates raging around us today, in fact, we live in a culture where largely we have lost sight of God altogether, right? I don't think this people of hope is any less important today than it was back then, right? And I think we can see this because of the fact that we recognize the world is very much a place like the world that Paul was writing into. As we close off 2018 and move into 2019, and I reflected on the year that has been, there's two words that I would use to describe it. Upheaval and division. I think this is really the context that we are living in right now, is one where there's a lot of upheaval taking place and a lot of division over how we should handle it. When I was going through all of the different stories of the year, one of the things that stood out to me is that almost everything ultimately centered on American politics, right? And maybe that's indicative partly of the news sources that I rely on, but I actually think this year was one in which we just saw a lot of major political issues brought to the forefront. And we saw it maybe at its lowest point in a conflict over a Supreme Court judge who was being appointed and debate about his character because of some past things that he may or may not have done. And really we saw a total division taking place within the country and really within anybody paying attention to it over what it is that took place there. Some people thinking that he was a terrible person who had done horrible things, and other people thinking that he was coming under attack by other people and unfairly for political purposes. And it just totally divided the country. And even in my conversations with people here in Canada, you saw that division reigning supreme, right? And we see it taking place in a number of other different major issues that have gone in the news. We see that there's been major international summits dealing with trade and international relations. And in it, again, we see that most of the countries that are going through these things are really divided, right? That these sweeping changes that are going on, including negotiations with Korea and Brexit and the USMCA, all of these things really divide people about whether or not they're a good thing. And there's battle lines that are drawn in it. We saw it with this Russian investigation into what's going on with the 2016 election and you know, the Facebook controversy about the fact that there's pretty clear evidence that Russia used Facebook to try and influence people in a certain way, right? And it brought out a lot of people who are saying, well, this is just a witch hunt, or this is something that we absolutely need to do to preserve our democracy, right? And again, it really divided people in a pretty fundamental way. We saw it with a number of the different shootings that took place. There was a number of different school shootings and one in a synagogue that took place later on in the year, and it brought about a huge backlash against a group of from a group of people who said, we need to control this, we need to deal with this, and a number of groups of people who said, no, you're trying to restrict people's freedom. You shouldn't be doing this, right? And so we saw it divided people. It seemed like it reached a fever pitch around it. And one issue to me just struck really emotionally, was an issue around immigration. And in the States, it came out that the U.S. government had been separating kids from their children. And it was one of those things that some people just saw as a total issue of compassion. How can you separate children from their parents? And other people said, but this is the law, and we need it for order and stability. And I listened to a number of podcasts and read a number of articles where Christians themselves were terribly polarized over this. Where you had some people who were saying, I'm friends with immigrants, I love them, I think Jesus loves them, and I don't know how we could ever do this to them. And you had other people who were saying, but God wants a land of order and stability. He wants us to be able to make a place with good laws, and we're supposed to submit to our authorities, right? And these people are not submitting to their authorities. And it really just seemed to be cutting right down Christianity even in terms of how you should respond to an issue like this. A lot of disruptive issues and a lot of division taking place over those disruptive issues. And Canada was no stranger to this, right? I just have to show one person's face and I hear giggles in the room because we recognize, right? We had a premier elected here in Ontario who was incredibly divisive. And it's because he came in with the promise of disrupting things, right? That he said, the way things have been is not good, and I'm going to come in and change the way it's been. And it totally divided a lot of people. And again, Christianity is not immune to it. I knew Christians who are really, really forward in the agenda that he's bringing, and they think that the previous premier, Kathleen Wynne, was just a terrible person and needs to be done away with. And I knew other people who were in the category of, no, this guy is scary, just flat out scary. I don't know what we're supposed to do with him, but he scares me because it looks like he's just reverting us to a way of thinking and doing things that's not healthy for our country, right? And so it was divisive. And we saw our own shootings. Toronto actually was a record year for shootings that took place. And so you get some of the same debates about law. We have some of the same debates going on about immigration and whether or not we just kick people out who have come in illegally across borders, right? Canada is facing many of the exact same issues that our American brothers and sisters are facing, although maybe we're just starting to see some of it cropping up instead of looking back over the last 2 or 3 years seeing a lot of those things taking place, right? But again, upheaval and division seem to be the norm in our current political climate. And I think in this, we can actually relate a lot to the people in Paul's day. That really, when we stop and think about it, despite all of these really crazy issues that I've just listed, we're not suffering that badly. Right? Like if we stop and just get up in the balcony and look a little bit for a second, we realize we have life pretty good in our country. It's a place of stability. It's a place of prosperity. The reason we have immigration issues is because people want to come here to get away from the places they are, right? So we are really blessed in terms of the quality of life we have in this place. And yet, despite that, we realize there are some fundamental issues that we need to address, right? We realize that even though life is pretty good, there's some pretty big questions about what our values are, what we should stand for, how we should order our country, and it really begins to raise the deeper questions of who we are as a people and what we are placing our hopes in. And I think for a lot of people on both the left and the right, they are seeing the things they are trying to place their hope in not living up to what they wanted them to. If they're counting on perfect political stability and law and order, that's being disrupted. And if they're counting on government to be kind and compassionate and just, that's not working as well as it could. And so you see this divide forming where people are saying, this is what I was hoping in and I'm scared. Help. And it's like all of the things we were taking for granted are just kind of falling down around us, even as we live in this stability, right? And I think it is into this that the church really needs to embrace its role as a people of hope. That again, we might not have the same theological debates of Paul's day, but we need to say we have a vision of the future, and we stand on it. That any alternative visions of the future, that a vision of the future that says the government's going to fix everything, that's not good enough. We need something better than the government to fix things, right? Any vision of the future that says we just need to be loving, harmonious people says that's not good enough because we know human beings fall short of that. We need something beyond that, right? Anything that says our prosperity is going to make life perfect for us, we need to say that's not good enough. Economic prosperity will not satisfy the deepest longings of the soul, right? We need to be a people that says, no, only the resurrection of Christ actually points us in the right direction. That it is this relationship with God and needing to stand before him and be told, you are loved, you are welcome in my good and perfect kingdom. That is the thing that we need to say every human being needs to face and needs to hope in. That's the thing we need to stand on. We need to be a people of hope going into 2019, or else we will fall short of the purpose God has for us and the reason why Jesus came in the first place. Now, how do we do this? I'm already over time, but good thing, the how is something that I'm actually planting for next week. I got asked to do two parts in a row this week and next. And what I want to offer very simply, how do we become a people of hope? The answer is discipline. The answer is discipline. That we do not naturally put our hope in the thing we should put our hope in. We do not naturally live with the resurrection on the horizon. We do not naturally focus all of our life around that reality that we believe in. And so what we need to do is we actually need to discipline our lives in such a way that we begin to actually feel and think and be the right kind of things. And we're going to move into the closing of our service now. I'm going to give you a little sneak preview. Next week, we're going to talk about a number of the different disciplines we can embrace as Christians to be a people of hope. But one of the most important is the art of celebration. You see, I think a lot of the time we think of the word discipline as a dry, dreary, boring thing. But I don't think that's what Christians mean at all by the idea of discipline. Instead, discipline is something that should actually excite us because it helps us be the kind of people we should be. That's a good thing. That's an exciting thing. And at the heart of Christianity is this idea that we should celebrate this good story, this good hope that we have. And so I've asked Daryl to close us off with a song by Matt Maher called Christ Is Risen, which I think does an amazing job of just summarizing what it is that we as Christians embrace as our hope. And I hope that we can celebrate with gusto as we do that and look forward to next week where we can talk about more of the private disciplines that we can embrace.